When I graduated from college and I entered the Air Force, I moved far, far away from my family and friends. I often got lonely. And every day I would go to my mailbox. I would pull out the mail and I'd see the electric bill and advertisements for something. But my heart would jump when I would get a personal letter from either my parents or my family or my friends. And I'd immediately open it up and read it. And they would tell me how they were doing, and they would ask how I was doing, and they would tell me that they were thinking of me, and it was just a great joy to get such a letter. And of course, I would immediately sit down and write a letter in return. Well, this is exactly what the letter to the Philippians is. It is a letter of friendship. Paul had established this church on his second missionary journey. It is the first church they established in Europe. First city he went to was Philippi. And he made great friends there. But he's not simply writing as a friend, but also he is writing as a pastor seeking to encourage them. They are very concerned for him because he is in prison, and they want to know what has happened. Now, they understand that prison is something that happens to Paul every once in a while. In fact, it happened to him in Philippi. In fact, he was imprisoned because he cast a demon out of a slave girl and won her to Christ, and he also converted the jailer of the prison while he was there. So he has wealthy women, slaves, and middle-class jailers in the church there at Philippi. And so, because they have been asking how he has been doing, and because they've informed them of what has been going on in their church, he writes this letter. And the opening verses introduce us to several themes that he will expand upon in the remaining parts of the letter. He begins by saying, from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. And in opening this way, he introduces us to the sanctity of the Christian life. And that true sanctity requires humility and unity that is mediated by grace and results in peace. True sanctity requires humility and unity. And he displays those two features in his opening words. He says, Paul and Timothy. Not just Paul, but he writes it with his fellow co-laborer, with his apostolic delegate, with his mentee, the man he has been training. And he calls himself not an apostle, but a slave. And we humble ourselves when we see ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, this country is familiar with slavery, but it's not the type of slavery that where you go to a foreign land and kidnap the people to make them do what you want them to do. Now, sometimes slaves were captives of war, but most often a person became a slave in order to pay a debt. Basically, they were the payment of the debt. And the slave owner became the owner of the slave. And we are owned by Jesus Christ. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. He possesses us. He owns us. And because he owns us, and because he paid a debt for us, there is a sense where we owe him service and obedience. But you might not think it's very lofty or very dignified to be a slave. But that depends on who owns you. It's one thing to be a slave of a governor, but if you were a slave of a wealthy senator and you were the teacher of his children, that was actually a position of honor. And because we are slaves of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it is an honor. It is an honor to serve Jesus. And so, while it is a position of humility, it is also a position of great esteem. He not only shows humility here, but he also displays unity. Our sanctity is displayed in our unity. First, he refers to the Philippians as saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He calls them saints. We are called saints. Not in the specialized, canonized sense of the Catholic Church, but the fact that we are set apart for his service, to be his representatives, his ambassadors. Interesting phrase here, in Christ Jesus. It is loaded with meanings, and there have been several explorations on what it may mean. It has the idea of being in the most intimate and personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the relationship between the believer and Jesus. That's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. It also depicts Christ as the source, cause, and power for the Christian life. It is not within us to serve him rightly. We cannot serve him rightly in the flesh. We can only serve him rightly when we are in him, when he is our power, when he is the means. Also, it is a status. It is a position. Christ is the last Adam. He is the originator of a new race of people. We are incorporated in him as members of this new race who have a new spiritual relationship to God by faith. So we are saints in Christ Jesus. We are also saints gathered in one place. They are the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. Here, you're the saints in Christ Jesus in Milton. There's a definite location. There is a place where God works. Wherever God puts his church, God works. That's what Paul is telling us here. That because the saints are in Philippi, God is working in Philippi. And because the saints are in Milton, God is working in Milton. he then says, with the overseers and deacons. He doesn't place the overseers and deacons above the rest of the saints, but alongside with them. Now, the overseers are the men who shepherd and care for the people. They teach the Word of God. They look out for the sick. They pray for healing for those who are sick or for those who need prayer. They help us in our spiritual growth. The deacons serve the people's needs, their physical needs. They take care of the finances of the church. Whenever someone needs financial or physical support because they have lack, the deacons make sure that those needs are met. They help with the distribution. In Acts 6, there were some Hellenistic Jewish widows who were being neglected in the serving of food. And so the apostles appointed six men basically as deacons, as servants, to meet that particular need. That's probably where the office of the deacon originated, in meeting the felt physical needs of the church. These leaders may have initiated and managed the gifts that they had sent to Paul. At the end of Philippians, he makes mention of the fact that when he was in Thessalonica, they had sent to him gifts at least twice. When Epaphroditus comes to minister to Paul as their delegate, he probably brought a financial gift. And who knows how many gifts they have sent since Epaphroditus had arrived. There has been cooperation. The overseers and deacons with the church have met the needs of Paul. Note that Paul does not claim his title of apostle, but gives the Philippians and their leaders titles of honor. He sees himself as a slave, as one worthy not even to wash a person's feet. But he portrays them as saints, those set apart for God's service, and overseers and deacons, offices, positions of authority and privilege. He gives them titles of honor, but refers to himself as a slave. And so Paul, in his opening words, demonstrates humility and unity. Then he tells us that our sanctity is motivated by grace that results in peace. Grace and peace to you. Now, grace mediates our salvation and empowers our sanctification. By grace you are saved. But also, God's grace is sufficient for me, for power is perfected in weakness. So, he sees grace as that which mediates salvation, but he also sees grace as that mediates the power of the Spirit. And that grace results in peace. The grace of salvation results in peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. It also includes peace with other believers, something that he addresses later on in the epistles when he talks to Euodia and Syntyche about settling their matters, having peace between them. And then there is also the peace within our hearts. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. So this peace is also a theme that Paul develops later on. And both grace and peace come from one source, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace is Trinitarian. It comes from God the Father, mediated through Jesus Christ because of his work, and put in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Paul then moves into the thanksgiving portion of his letter. Typically, in ancient letters, after you made the greeting, you would show the person what you're thankful for. And here he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. True sanctity involves thanksgiving for friends who serve with you or with whom you serve. So when you remember your friends, thank God. We should probably understand this in the sense of at every time that I remember you, I thank God. It could also be understood in this way. I thank God because you remember me. It's a little bit ambiguous in the original language. It's quite literally, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you of me. And so there's some discussion of whether he says, I thank my God because you remember me, or I thank God when I remember you. More likely, since he is grateful for the Philippians, he is going to be thanking God when he remembers them. This is the joy of recollection. Secondly, he says, I always pray with joy in my every prayer for you all. Notice how frequently the word all or every shows up. He says, every time, always pray my every prayer for you all. It's inclusive. He doesn't exclude anyone. He is thankful for each and every believer in the Philippian church. And we should be thankful for each and every believer in Westminster Presbyterian. His thanksgiving and prayer is accompanied with joy, a major theme in Philippians that he introduces here. He says, I always pray. Our prayer should be regular and continual, non-stop action. That doesn't mean we're walking around praying every thought that comes into our mind, or that's all we're doing is praying and not concentrating on everything. But we have an attitude of prayer, and we have seasons of prayer. There are times in which we sit down in prayer that have involved specifically requests on a regular basis. But always in the background, there is this prayerful attitude and a prayerful heart that we should have. So it should be regular and continual. It should involve specific requests on a regular basis. You should write down the prayer requests of your friends, of the members of this church, of your family, of your pastor, of your leaders, and pray for them regularly. Not just Sunday morning. or a Wednesday evening, but regularly, every day, perhaps several times during the day. And we should pray for the needs of all, as much as we can. Now, we can't pray for every person in the whole wide world, specifically all their prayer requests on every occasion. But all the needs that you are aware of, cycle your prayers through them. Pray for some people on one occasion. Pray for some other people on another occasion. Cycle through the prayer requests, but keep them in mind. Fourthly, our prayer should be practiced with joy. In the original text, he puts this at the end of the sentence. Most translations move it forward. But there is an emphasis when you put it in an awkward phrase. Pray for everyone with joy. By the way, every time you pray, you benefit from it. It's interesting that Paul and the writers of the New Testament, whenever they talk about the action of praying, put their verbs in what we call the middle voice. We really don't have a middle voice in English, but other languages have a middle voice. It is an action that is done either to yourself or with your interests in mind. And this is what Paul has in mind when he is praying, that when we pray, it indirectly has an effect on us. God may know everything. God may be sovereign and have it all figured out. And in a technically, theological sense, God may not need our prayers. But that's the way He involves us in our works. And maybe it's the means by which He works. He could do it without us. He chooses not to. And that is as much of His sovereign plan than anything else. The longest book in the Bible is a book of prayers. Prayer is essential to God's plan. It involves us in His work, and it has an effect on us. It empowers us. It invigorates us. And we should keep that in mind. This is the joy of intercession. We may not think of praying for others as joyful, but it should be. To have the opportunity to be involved in God's work in helping others through prayer. There are many saints of whom they are not able to do much because they are physically handicapped. But they can pray. And that prayer is a vital importance to God's work in the church. And it brings them joy. They connect with God. And they experience God in a way many people don't. So there is a joy in intercession. He next moves to his formal reasons for his thanksgiving. Because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, we should pray for those who are actively engaged with us in the ministry of the gospel. He uses the term koinonia here. Typically it means fellowship. The fact that they share a common faith in the gospel. But here, in this passage, It is an active sense. It talks about participation. They participate in the spreading of the gospel in their own city, and it would also include, but not limited to, their financial support of Paul and his mission work. They have their own active participation, and then they're actively participated in their financial gifts to the work of the ministry by others, such as Paul and other Philippian ministries. We should be active participants, not simply passive enjoyers. Fellowship is not just having a dinner after Sunday and sharing stories after church and enjoying time together. It is active ministry in the spreading of the gospel. Our participation in ministry of the gospel should continue throughout our life. Notice the phrases that Paul's up. Because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He mentions the basis, the goal, the time from which, and the time until which. What do these phrases indicate about the performance of this local church with regard to involvement in ministry? It shows their active, consistent involvement over a long period of time in a worthwhile ministry. From the first day, from the time where he met Lydia and her friends by the river, and they opened the hearts to the gospel, and she received him into their house. That's when they started. From when they received the gospel. How long have you been involved in ministry? Sometimes it takes us a while. It took me a while. I trusted in Christ when I was 15 years old because I was afraid of demons. I saw the movie The Exorcist and it literally scared the hell out of me. And it moved me to understand that only in Jesus Christ could I be saved from my sins. Only in trusting in His death, His blood shed on the cross, and in His resurrection, that I could be saved. But I didn't know anything. I would go to church. I would be involved in youth group. And I guess I was kind of involved in that case. But it wasn't until I went to college that I was actively involved in ministry, involved in discipleship, involved in sharing the gospel with other people. But once I started, I didn't stop. I've been involved ever since there. Not only my days in college, but my days in the Air Force, my days in seminary, and when I pastored churches or taught in schools, I've been involved in ministry. Perhaps you have not been involved in ministry from the first day that you trusted, but it is never too late to start. Until now. This is the joy of participation. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, "For I am sure of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." We should be confident that God will complete His work of sanctification in us. Our confidence in God's work of sanctification is based on our current participation. He says, because I am sure of this area. Because goes back, because of your participation, I am sure of this very thing. And he states what that very thing is. the one who began a good work in you. This refers to progressive sanctification. And their progressive sanctification is worked out through their faithful service in advancing the gospel. Now, there's a sense where it is not only God's work in them individually, but God's work among them. But the one thing that Paul makes clear is it never stops. God is always working in and among us. This is a passage that is central to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That God never stops working in you. God's work of sanctification will continue to the end of our lives or until Christ returns. He says, until the day of Christ Jesus. This suggests, possibly, that Paul expected Christ to return in his lifetime. There are other passages that suggest that. He always kept that hope in front of him because he always wanted to see the coming of God's kingdom on earth. This is the joy of anticipation when we are fully and completely like Christ, God's work progressing in us until he brings us to that point of utter transformation. Something that he will speak about in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. The transformation of their bodies. He goes on and says, for it is right for me to think this about all of you, because I have you in my heart. We should believe the best about each other because we are partners in God's grace together. And so it is right for us to believe the best about each other. He says, it's right for me to think this way or to feel this way about all of you. Not just some of you, but all of you. Because I have you in my heart. It could also be understood, it's another place where it's a little bit ambiguous, because you have me in my heart. Or you have me in your heart. Either way, there is a mutuality about the way they think about each other. They hold a dear place in his heart, and he thinks the best about them. And so we should treasure each other because I have you in my heart and because you have me in your heart. He goes on and says, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul is in prison. He is suffering. And our ministry may also involve suffering. But it is a ministry that consists of defending and confirming the gospel. Preaching it. And when we meet objections, clarifying it, explaining it, and defending it. Because all of you became partners in God's grace together with me. We are all partners in God's grace together. This is a partnership of grace, of God's working among us. It refers to God's saving grace when we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel, and someone receives it, and God graciously saves them. It is also the grace of ministry, empowering us to share the gospel, to meet others' needs, to help out in the community. This is the joy of conviction, of knowing that the gospel is something that people need to hear and that we are willing to share it, to preach it, and to defend it. finally, in verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Our friendships should be warm and based on Christ's affection for us all. Now, Paul's in prison, and he has an upcoming trial. And as lawyers will tell you, in a trial, to prove your case, you need witnesses. Well, for Paul, he has the ultimate witness. God is his witness. It is his way of saying that I am telling you the truth in the most sincere way I possibly can. That I long for you all. We should long for fellowship for one another while absent from one another. God should be the witness to our Christian love. We should be able to call upon God as our witness to testify to the truthfulness of our love for one another and our longing for one another when we're absent from each other. Our friendships should be based on Christ's affection for us. Paul uses a very graphic term here. Ensplanknois. Now what is that? He quite literally is saying, I long for you with the bowels of Jesus Christ, with the intestines of Jesus Christ. It is an imagery. It is an image of substitution. Both the Hebrews and Greeks thought of compassion and loving feelings residing in their intestines because that's where they felt these things. That's where they were moved in their body when they felt love, when they felt compassion. They felt that those feelings resided in their internal organs. It means affection, deep love, or compassion. But it is the affection that Jesus Christ has for them. Paul's affection for them is the same as Christ for them. It's a way of communicating not only how much he loves them, but how much Jesus loves them as well. This is the joy of affection. So we have seen in this passion, or this passage, that true sanctity requires humility, unity, and thanksgiving for friends who serve with you. Now, how does it apply? We demonstrate humility and unity by placing others' interests above our own in our prayers. When we pray for others, when we pray, we should pray mostly for others, not about ourselves. We put their interests above our own. In order to do that, we must identify barriers that divide us and ask if there are legitimate barriers. If there are theological issues, such as the deity of Christ or salvation by grace through faith, yes, that is a true barrier. But should we break fellowship over infant baptism or speaking in tongues? Or whether the rapture is, or the second coming is pre-trib, post-trib, or amillennial, or premillennial, or any of those things? No, those are not legitimate barriers. They're issues to discuss, and they have importance, but they're not barriers to fellowship. They're not barriers to prayer. And so we should tear down these barriers by foregoing our own rights and ensuring the rights of others. Some barriers are cultural or racial, and those we definitely need to tear down. Presbyterian versus Methodist. or Pentecostal. Those are barriers that should not interfere with ministry or prayer for one another. We encourage others by considering them partners in ministry. We should support others who are using their gifts in the advancement of the gospel. We should encourage them, thank them for their support and their financial contributions, for their work in ministry, whether it's back in the kitchen or on the streets. We should be grateful not only for the sacrificial nature of people's ministry, but also for its consistency, that they've been doing it week in and week out. And finally, the key to life in Christ is our common experience of grace and peace from God our Father, provided by our Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace must be the power by which we work at out our salvation, not the flesh. So we need to understand, we need to be relying upon God and not ourselves. And we need to think about that. We can't simply assume that we're relying on God. It has to be a conscious yielding of ourselves to Him. We are all partners in grace. You are my partners. You work in Milton, or I work in Niceville. But we are still partners together. Paul was in Rome. They were in Philippi, but they were still partners in God's grace. Let us live with those attitudes and work out those actions. Let us pray. Father God, we are thankful for your word that teaches us about your love and your grace. Father, may we be true participants in your work. May we be relying upon you and thankful for others and working with others. None of us are lone rangers, but we all have each other as partners in ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please rise now for our closing benediction in our last hymnal on page 750. We're going to sing the first.